make a brief comment about something about music. I appreciate it so much, the girls and everyone who participates in music and does so for the glory of God. And they're not trying to entertain us. They're trying to communicate a message, and we deeply appreciate that so much and have a love for good music. My wife and I last night were both watching public television a little bit because of some of the music that was put on there to promote, and they want to want you to give money, you know. They want public support. And the thing that really struck me, what was the name of how they captioned it?
Remembering something.
That had to do with remembering. Well, you couldn't remember unless you lived in the 50s and the 40s and the 50s. And you were of the age where you've seen things going on. But the one thing that really struck me was how if you'll understand what I'm talking about, how clean the music was in its words. It was a totally, totally different time. And it was mostly romantic things that were sung in the 50s. But it was interesting to me to really see and hear what was going on. It brought back a lot of memories, nonetheless, to think about the music in those days, much of which I had forgotten. But I do remember one thing. It was so different. And the transition that took place. The reason why I mentioned that culturally, there was a preacher one time who made the statement, and I haven't researched it in depth, but he says, whatever the predominant music is in a nation, there goes the culture of the nation. And so you can see. Now, that has other effects and has other things. Let me tell you why I mentioned all of that. I had come across something listening to a program as I think about worship and as I think about culture and the thinking about the church that really struck my interest. And the reason why I did was the person who was being interviewed and so on. Probably you've never heard of her. Her name is Clara Belinsky. She's written a book on the menace of Europe. And it's a very interesting work to me. It may not be to you, but what she said was staggering. And that is that she's speaking in general terms, because when I got this information, I went online and I did a little research about some statistics. And needless to say, they're all over the place. And I found this guy in Germany. His name is Gerhard. And I can't remember his last name, but Gerhard's a good German name. And anyway, Gerhard, I sent him an email because he said, email me if you have any questions or anything to say. So I emailed him. Apparently, he represents certain statistics in Germany and across Europe. And I was just simply questioning if he asked him if he had heard of this particular book. And I think he was a little bit taken back by the statement, because this woman says, now this is her statement, and I haven't been able to research it beyond it, but she said only 5% of Europeans attend church. 5%. That's staggering. Now, that changes from one country to another. If you were to go into Poland, which is predominantly Catholic, and where the nation is predominantly Catholic, you'll find it higher as far as church attendance is concerned. But when you boil everything down to that, now think of it with me just a moment. What does that mean even? Supposing it was even a higher figure, would it mean anything terribly important? Let me give you something that I find very interesting, because it's sort of a synopsis of what she has written in her book. And she says the following: while Islamic radicalism and terrorism indoctrination flourishes as Europe fails to assimilate millions of Muslim immigrants. In other words, I think you've heard a little bit of that, some of the rioting that's going on and so on in Europe. They don't assimilate the Muslim population like we do in the United States more. They don't become American. They're not Europeans. They're sort of on the sideline, and that's what happened in Great Britain. In fact, many of the British people confessed that was the problem with Islam in Britain. But she goes on to evaluate her work by saying how plummeting birth rates hurtle Europe toward economic and cultural catastrophe. Now, if you've heard anything in the news, one of the things that they're doing in France now, they're trying to get them to have more babies so they can combat the onslaught of Islamic militantism and Islamic faith and other nationalities in there so that they don't fall beyond the population and they can control their own destiny. Now, think of that for just a moment. Think of these strategies. I know they're humanistic, and you'll say, well, what's that got to do about anything? I'm getting to that in just a moment. The next thing he says, why hatred of America has become ubiquitous on European streets in its books and newspapers, its music, and at the highest levels of government. Ubiquitous simply means it's evident all at once, all over the place. In other words, you don't have to go out and find that Americans are hated in Europe today. How long repressed destructive instincts are suddenly reemerging? How the death of religious faith has created a hopeless, moral, unmoored Europe that clings to anti-Americanism, anti-Semitism, and other dangerous ideologies. We remember how Europe fell into that, particularly Nazi Germany, as they went down that route. And, of course, there's fears of that culturally. Why the notion of the united Europe is a fantasy, and what that means for the United States. But here is the thing that really struck me as I went on to read this. In the end, these are not separate issues. Belinsky provocatively demonstrates that Europe's politically and culturally cultural crisis mirrors its profound moral and spiritual crisis. I read about our own statistics here in the United States. One that came out, I think, around 2001 sometime in there, maybe it was the last part of the 1900s, that 40% of Americans attend church once a week. That has been critically analyzed to say that it was not the truth, that it's largely inflated, that perhaps the highest number that go to church on at least once a week in the United States is 20%. Now, when they say 20% of all Americans attend church at least once a week, what they're talking about is every denominational line down the pike, all across the board. Now, there's an extensive survey on the net that you can get, and I didn't have time to analyze it, and I'm not going to bring you all of that anyway, but it was very interesting to look at. And how it breaks down denominationally, the influence of Islam in our country, it happened about 2001 that they did this extensive survey. Now, the one thing that I want you to understand, the reason why I'm saying this, is that when you listen to the news and everything else, and I'm not here to defend Bush, please don't understand, but it is absolutely idiotic to go across the board and say we're hated around the world because of foreign policy. When I was in Europe a number of years ago, and it's been a number, Americans were viewed as arrogant. And that's just standard policy in America. We're viewed to be arrogant. And maybe we give that air about us. I don't know. And maybe it's just because of the very nature and of our society and culture. But that being everything aside, what we really understand, the reason why the nations are in throes and in problems is for one single reason. Here's the reason, folks. I want you to hear me very carefully. God's people are the light and salt of the earth. Where that light and that salt diminishes, what you have is, and I'm not advocating a theocracy by any sense of the imagination. All I'm saying is wherever the people of God are dominant, you have dominant light. You have preservation of the culture. However you might think of it, in terms of however you want to think of the culture. Whenever you have a totally secular society in the sense of which it's just the minds and brains of men, of everything operating, the whole up and down issue of what it's made up of, you have a disaster. And what I see happening is that, and this woman, where I would totally disagree with some of the things she said, but not with one of the things she said, is that she believes that America is not going down the path of the Europeans. I think that's a mistake. I don't think there's something so residual about Christianity in America, and I see it going down the tube for one reason. It's theology. The churches today in America who have great numbers, theology is not an important thing to them at all. The Word of God doesn't hold primacy in their preaching and teaching in their life. And so consequently, how in the world could one think about worship and thinking about what it's going to do to other people and what effect we might have upon other people? What effect do we have on our own families? What effect, and when I talk about our family, I mean our broader family, not just our immediate family, our aunts or uncles, grandma and grandpa, everybody. What if they are Christians, what effect are they having upon them? What in the way of worship do we bring to the whole understanding of things in society today, and what impact would we have? We might have a voting impact because we vote a certain way because of the principles of philosophy of our own faith in Christ and our belief in the Scriptures. We might vote a certain way, and that has an impact. I wouldn't deny that, but I would say light and salt in the sense that we are talking about, you cannot. Light is something that disseminates darkness. It does away with darkness. It's efficacious in doing that. It's efficacious in doing that in the understanding and the knowledge and everything else. Now, our text is Psalm 103, verse 70. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The reason why we're going back and looking at Old Testament worship is because when you begin to hear it and hear the purpose of God, one of the things that comes down with a sounding roar is that God established Israel for the sake, not only for Israel's sake and for his own worship, but he did so for all the nations of the world. In other words, they were to bear the testimony of God in their worship and their life to the ends of the earth. And I hope that you know that by now that the worship is our total life situation. We live to worship the Lord. We live to worship Him in every way. And what we shall see in this message by God's grace is that the principles of worship are the same both in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. While they differ in covenantal display as to how they are executed, the principles remain the same. They don't vary from the Old Testament to the New Testament. A theology of worship, now, if you'll follow with me, goes down three lines. And I know that maybe some of you are saying, well, Pastor, when are you going to get to this particular thing and that particular thing about worship? I'll get there eventually. I'm not going to tell you when, but I'll get there eventually. But to have a theology of worship, you've got to begin with that. And there cannot be a theology of worship without the first thing taking place. And that is revelation. Revelation, if you want an equal to what I'm talking about when I talk about revelation, I'm talking about God making himself known and taking the initiative to making himself known. Even when you hold this book in your hand. I think you'd agree with me. If you go around the country and you visit churches, you'll see people carrying nice, beautiful Bibles, big Bibles with them at the church with almost a total lack of comprehension of the Scriptures. How in the world can they worship? How in the world can they sing with appreciation to God when they don't even know the revelation that God has made to them? The second thing is redemption. God's providing a way for sinful men to be reconciled and to deal with Him. In other words, if you thrash out all the things that have to do with redemption, our dealing with God is on the basis of that redemption. God providing the way for sinful men to be reconciled. The third one is the covenant. In other words, the arrangement for God's people to engage him. It's of uppermost importance of understanding. It is utter presumption for sinful man to think he can engage God in worship apart from the threefold purpose that we've just cited. I hear this all the time, you know. You hear it in public. I try to listen to everything I can listen to as worthy to listen to, and the rest of it I try to dismiss. But you hear it constantly about people talking about worship and praying and so on. And they'll even, they may be totally, never darken the doors of the church, but they'd like for you to pray for them because they're in trouble in some way. And they talk about prayer themselves. And somebody needs to tell them it's absolutely futile for you to pray. Unless you come to God on the terms that he has assigned to man to come to him. Redemption, revelation, and the covenant. Now, you couldn't just put it to somebody who is totally a secularist or somebody who is mildly, if you can put it that way, religious. Because they wouldn't understand your terminology. But you certainly begin to explain it to them. You can explain them how God, the only way that man can deal with God is on the basis of reconciliation through the blood of the cross. You can greatly expand it in the sense that you could talk about how God expected it perhaps in the Old Testament if he's going to deal with them. They couldn't ignore the fact that God revealed himself in certain ways and so on. And that Christ is the means of that happening. So it's utter presumptuous. Most of what goes on in churches today is not worship. It couldn't be. It couldn't be. The Old Testament is rich in the principles of worship, which we learn, and we're better prepared to understand the great privilege of worship, even in the New Covenant. And however, at the same time, we must be careful not to apply what is obsolete to the New Covenant as far as worship is concerned. And that brings me, therefore, to the first point. First, God did not engage the whole of humanity in covenant, but a chosen nation. That's a very important thing. He chose Israel. He chose a certain people to covenantally engage in the act of worship and communication of himself. He did this from the very beginning in one sense, but the peculiarity of the nature of the covenantal relationship that we call the Old Covenant did not occur until after the flood. And the Semitic race was called upon by God to be the place that God was going to reveal himself, and particularly in the call of Abraham. Now, God to Israel would make himself known on his terms, you see. Those terms were set forth through a mediator. And while the Lord would draw near to his chosen people, he would at the very same time be a great distance from them when it came to approaching him. It would be utterly ridiculous for an Israelite to say, well, you've chosen me, so I'm going to come and talk to you. You see what I mean? But while he chose a particular people to reveal himself, at the same time he did so with a greater purpose of blessing all the nations of the earth. In other words, that was his purpose. Salt and light and secular culture, as I just mentioned at the opening, and that's why I mentioned those things, are very important. To me, listen to me this morning. I'm sounding like a certain preacher on the television. I hate to say that. But I'd like for you to listen to this. You know why I think God put us here? The one principal reason is that you and I are worthless unless we're salt and light. Jesus said, put your light under a bushel. It ain't going to light anything. Put it on a hill and you'll light the whole city. In the same way with when we think about salt. Salt lost its savor. It's good for nothing. But to be thrown out and walked on, it's absolutely worthless. And so God's people worshiping God the way that we're talking about, I mean every day of our life, and it does not mean that there shouldn't be periods of preparation and that we're not always ready instantly to worship the way we should in our life and when we go to work and when we go about our business and everything. But let me tell you what it does take. It takes thoughtfulness, doesn't it? Really, you have to think about it day after day. Every day of your life, you have to think about it. And so when you turn to Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, listen to what God says about this whole idea of choosing a people and then worshiping and engaging in it. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. There's the initiation of the purpose of God. And he did it in Abraham. And then he says, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. That's exactly what God's people are all about. That's what the church is all about. You see the principle. I'm just raising that so I'm not passing over it. I could almost preach every one of these points to some degree, but simply because they need emphasis. And then he says, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. And we know, because it was in the seed of Abraham, that the purpose of God messianically was fulfilled. But it was more than that. It was a whole nation purpose. God had a larger purpose, and a purpose that narrowed it down to Christ himself, who the seed of Abraham was actually Christ, and we are Christ. And by the way, this is an eschatological point as far as the second coming of Christ is concerned. Let's think of this eschatologically, particularly if we've been trained in dispensationalism. I think that one of the things that really misses the boat with some dispensationalists is this. The Church of God is the Israel of God in New Covenant terms. The New Testament states that. The church is made up of Jew and Gentile. Largely Gentile at the moment, but that doesn't mean that God is not going to consummate this age with saving many Jews. I think that's my eschatology. That's the way I understand it. But to think that, for instance, that the church is some way just Gentile and inferior to Israel, or there's this great dichotomy, I don't see that in the New Testament in any way. If Christ has reconciled all things himself, then the petition that was in the temple says has been done away with. The veil has been opened up. He's reconciled also. There's no longer male or female and so on. The whole concept of the church in the New Testament defies any kind of dispensational interpretation in that way. This is the dispensation of the church, and the consummation of the age is going to run with its ecclesiology. Lo, I'm with you all the way even to the end of the age. God not only would make known his truth, but he also would make himself known in the names of which he revealed himself all throughout the Old Testament. In Genesis 12, verses 7 and 8, it says, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, bring your offspring and I will give this land. So he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he moved on to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent, and with Bethel on with the west of Ai and on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord. By the way, that word, every time it occurs, it's Yahweh, Jehovah. In most translations, it capitalizes every letter for the sake of that he's talking about Jehovah. And guess who Jehovah is? It's Jesus. And there he called upon the name of the Lord, Jehovah. Abraham called upon his name. Abraham saw my day, he says. And he was glad. See, Abraham worshiped Jesus. Now, as I've said so many times, we have no right to imagine God, for the same as making an image to him and falling on our knees before him for that image and worshiping. But the only likeness of God has ever been given has been given in Jesus Christ, and that image, the scripture says, he is the express image of the Father. In other words, the thing that really reveals himself is his son. And while he is God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and he's revealed himself to the patriarchs, the decisive revelation took place on Mount Sinai. The third location becomes a prominent feature in God's self-expression. In other words, wherever God locates, wants to locate the place of worship in the Old Covenant, that becomes the place that you meet God on his terms. In Exodus 3, verses 1 through 5, now Moses was keeping his flock and his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Isn't that interesting? And it's interesting to see the importance of the mountain of God in the place of worship. And then it goes on to say in verse 2, and the angel of the Lord, and by the way, again, the word is capitalized in every word for the sake of saying it's Yahweh, it's Jesus. And he appeared to him in a flame of fire in the midst of the bush, a theophany. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see the great sight, and while the bush is still is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see it, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. And then he said, do not come near. You see God teaching Moses, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you stand is holy ground. Now, there's a principle there. And the principle is that in every aspect of our worship, God must be regarded as holy, even in the liberty and freedom of the new covenant. That we fail to worship and bow unless we really understand that God is holy. It's the paramount thing that we should understand. And so the mountain of God in Israel became the central place for worship by which his people and all the nations of the world would come to that mountain and worship. And while God had designated a place, you see, and this is the whole limitations of the, I will tell you how I will engage you and so on, and God set the parameters. In Isaiah 2, verses 1 and 2, the word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of God shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it. You see, the prophet is seeing exactly what Israel should have been doing all the while. You know what? You know why? What the church ought to be in concerned about in its worship and manner and life today? How in the world can the church claim to be the church unless it's like Christ? Unless it's displaying the holiness of God in its life? If it brings persecution, so be it. If it inflames contempt by the world, so be it. The mountain of God of Israel became the central place of location. God says, there I'll meet with you, and I'm not going to meet with you anywhere else. Now, the worship of Israel was to engage in what was a total life pattern. Human worship never starts with intuition. Never starts with intuition. It isn't what we say this morning, I'll make up my mind, or it's what I feel that I'm going to worship God. No, we're going to engage God on the terms that he says we should engage him. Nor inventiveness. I had a thing that came to me this week in the mail, and I just... And the whole thing is a seminar. There's a bunch of men running around the country, and I don't know any of them. I'm out of touch with a lot of religious affairs in the nation, but this whole group, beautifully published brochure, all in color and beautiful, and they're going all over the country. And what they're doing, they're teaching churches how to worship. To me, that's an abomination. And one of the things that just, I do not understand, folks, I'm behind it. I don't understand. I'm behind the curve somewhere or another. We got to have a worship leader. Well, what do? Take this guy or this person with us everywhere we go? Do we chain ourselves to him and say, well, when I go to work tomorrow, I'm going to have my worship leader with me or I won't be able to worship God? I've never heard anything so silly in all my life. I was going to bring you and read some of the titles of how everything went on in there and how you're to worship. I just read enough to make me sick, and I threw it in the waste paper basket. I frankly believe that most of those people don't know you have any. They don't even have the foggiest idea of what worship is. I know that sounds hard and critical. I don't know how else to express it. In Exodus 19:5-6, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall keep, speak to the people of Israel. You know, that same language is applied and applicable to the church. Holy nation, a kingdom of priests. Guess what priests do? They offer sacrifices. They pray. They engage God in worship. They represent God. And who are we to represent God? We are to represent God to our families, to our children, to our children's children. As I told you, and I probably shouldn't mention it, and maybe I haven't got good sense, but I've been witnessing to some of my grandchildren. One of whom not only hasn't answered me, they don't want to talk to me right now. But I think I have an obligation. I think that's my business. And I'm greatly concerned. The common factor of the total life of worship for Israel was my treasure possession, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. That's the total worship. That's what they were. The whole nation was that. Israel could only draw in the matrix of total life in the three things just mentioned. It's the only way they could draw nigh to God. It's the only way that they could engage God. It's the only way that we can engage God today. If we act as priests, on what ground do we have our priesthood? Well, of course it's on the covenant, new covenant foundation that we worship God and we talk to others about God. The wonderful truth is Israel could draw near to God in His holiness only because of the gracious initiative and provision that He provided for them. It's the only way that He could. It's the only way we can this morning. I remember some of the, and I'm speaking of myself now, I know some of the stupid religious things that I did before I was converted. And even I remember some of the things I did after I was converted. It wasn't exactly up to snuff because of the lack of teaching. I even went to a Catholic service before I was converted. And not only did I go to a Catholic service, I went to one service where communion was served and I participated in the communion table. Nobody told me any different. Nobody instructed me. Nobody says, you oughtn't to do that. Here I am trying to worship God and thinking, what did I think? There was something mystical in the elements that I was partaking of, that I was going to now as a sinner, filthy and defiled, going to cozy up to God and He's going to be my buddy for my life, and if I get in trouble, He's going to help me? On what terms do I think I have a right to come into God's presence and worship Him? In other words, if you and I could, you and I answer this morning, could we answer this question? On what terms do we think we have a right to engage God in prayer? I hope that doesn't make you sad and depress you. I hope it does the opposite. You can say, yes, I know how I can engage God. I know how I can pray. I can pray on the terms that God has set for engaging him. The terms of the New Testament, the terms of Christ's reconciliation, the terms that God has set forth, and that I can engage in prayer today. I can pray, and I can worship, and I can walk with him. And so the significance of the tabernacle becomes a central worship item in the Old Covenant. God sets it forth in that way. The tabernacle is God's holy place. And God says, I'll meet with you here, and I'm going to dwell here. And then we begin to see all this explosion of revelation of God about God in the tabernacle system. And by the way, say, I'm glad I'm not underneath the tabernacle system with all of its structure and all of its methodologies. There's an enormous amount of symbolism in everything about the tabernacle. Everything. And I'm just giving a very abbreviated synopsis of what we see there. But in Exodus 25, 8 and 9, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may notice dwell in their midst. You notice that sanctuary. Exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so you shall make it. In other words, the whole idea was that God, I'm going to meet with you, and you make the pattern just like I want, because it's going to be the place that I'm going to meet with you, and in the terms I want to meet with you. Now, on that principle, there's nothing different. The tabernacle is gone. It's fulfilled in Christ. The temple is gone. It's fulfilled in Christ. But don't you see that if we are going to move into God's presence, we have to do on the terms of the same thing that was foreshadowed in the tabernacle. God says, this is the way that you approach me. And God says, I will dwell in your midst concerning the pattern of the tabernacle that I will show you. God is enthroned between the cherubim among the mercy seat and covered the Ark of the Covenant. And there he sits between the cherubim and the mercy seat. And by the way, if I were to ask you, who was the mediator of the Old Covenant? Would it surprise you to hear it was Moses? And while it wasn't Moses just in the sense that he was the one that stood between Israel and God, because he was in the receiving of the covenant, but then comes along the whole Levitical priesthood who mediated the relationship between God. And God says, you meet me here on these terms and these sacrifices in this place, and I will dwell among you. And guess what the purpose was? To lead Israel, to teach them about every aspect of life that they were to engage in. It is both the throne of God, therefore, and the footstool of God, as we read in Scripture. God was enthroned above the mercy seat. God was enthroned there that Israel might have access to him through those who were engaged to worship him. And while he is enthroned in the mercy seat at the very same time, the Scripture says that it was his footstool. One of the things that strikes me about all this is that God never allows an unholy familiarity with himself. Never. I think we've all heard that unholy familiarity in people's words and people. You know, I get the impression sometimes in certain circumstances I've heard prayer offered as if, Lord, move over. I want to instruct you about some things and I want to talk to you. Instead of a humility that addresses God in the terms that they understand, that it's a great mercy and grace to pray and to be able to be heard by him and to worship him. In Psalms 99:5, it exalts the Lord our God, worship at his footstool, holy is he. What has changed? Psalms 132:7-8, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. You see, he's saying the footstool is his ark. I mean, the ark is his footstool. It's also the throne of God. You know why I believe that is so? Because I believe while the God was enthroned over the ark with his presence, at the same time he's in heaven, and therefore it becomes his footstool. And he wanted to think, Israel to think big about himself. You see, there's no way in the world to conceive of God except on the terms of his attributes and his characteristics that he has given us. Do not sense how spiritual all this is. I mean, God is enthroned at the very core and center of the life of his people. They encamped around the revelation of him. They bowed in worship according to what he had prescribed. And they had any kind of concourse with him whatsoever. It was only on God's terms. God conceals himself in order to reveal himself to his people. In Exodus 39, verse 42, we read, "And it shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generation at entrance of the tent of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you and speak to you there. There I will meet with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar around, Aaron also and his sons, and I will consecrate to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the people of Israel and be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord your God." What an impression of worship. What does it set in our minds of worship about the Lord? Can I return just a minute to a principle? If I think about this precious book that God has given us, and what a book it is, what a wonderful book it is, I think we've all had the experience of reading the Scriptures and studying the Scriptures, and we ought to do so regardless of how we struggle sometimes in doing so. We ought to do so, and we ought not to think that the struggle we engage in reading this book and studying this book is somewhere worthless. But there's nothing in the world like it when you're studying and reading and meditating upon the Scriptures, and suddenly God works internally in your heart and mind in concert with what you're reading. You know, something that you didn't realize, but I've mentioned this to you before. Before I get in the pulpit and preach, we sing a last song. And I like to sit back and think a little bit on what I'm going to do. And as I think about what I'm going to preach, as you sing, I listen to you. And as you sung this morning that last song, that blessed my heart. That was a blessing to me. I don't know what it was to you, and I hope it was a blessing to you as well. But it was a blessing to me. And I think this is precisely what goes on in worship in our lives. I believe that when we begin to engage God, I was talking to Ron Schinkel the other day, and we were talking about the gospel. And we were talking about a lot of things that was a part of our conversation. And I mentioned the fact that God's sovereign grace is the gospel. And he said, "Amen." He said, "There is no gospel except God's sovereign grace. No such thing." I'm not saying that God doesn't save people outside of where preaching of sovereign grace goes on sometimes. But if you can think about and how does the glory of God going to attach itself to some of the things that are going on? Is it attached to truth? How does God shine into our hearts to give the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus? How do we worship? And how do we sing? And how do we praise him and worship him? How do we understand what's going on in our life providentially? And how do we pray for the purpose of God? By the way, I just mentioned to you, I was pulling on the parking lot yesterday. My wife and I come over to clean the church. And I noticed right across the church, from the church here, is a new family move in. It'd do well that if we'd walk right across the street and invite them to church, ask them to come. And suspect that, you know, just because they're over there and they haven't showed up yet, that they're not going to come. We don't know them. We don't know who they are. But they're just across the street. Now, we've asked some other people, but they're new in the community, so they may have moved from up the block here, and they may have moved over here, but us asking. You see? I said, there they are. They bought the house. They haven't taken down the sold sign yet, but it's sold, and they're in. Now, we might wait a day or two to knock on the door, but don't wait too long. Huh? Now, you say, well, Pastor, you're going to knock on the door. I'm not going to tell you. But you can knock, too, can't you? You can go over and invite them. I know some of you did this a while back. But guess what? That's part of our worship. Part of worship. Part of what we're about. And we just keep worshiping God and serving Him in every aspect of our life. Praying and seeking His will. Thinking about the marvelous things that God has showed us in His truth and His word. And not becoming discouraged. We can get discouraged and we'll never accomplish a thing. We need to be encouraged in our God and our Savior, the Lord Jesus. I want to see us worship, folks, all of us, day in and day out, by God's grace and by His power. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father in heaven, I come to you through the Lord Jesus. Oh God, how we pray this morning as we contemplate the great theology of worship. Lord, we think about redemption. We think about the terms that we approach you. There's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And then we think about one another. And Father, as we think about Christ, we think about those who are your children. We think, Father, of the light and grace that you've given to us. We pray for one another. We pray as we struggle that we may struggle together and that we might fight the good fight of faith. We pray for your holy help, that you would strengthen us and infuse strength into us. And Father, that you would defeat the evil one who is attacking us and trying to discourage us and trying to defeat your purpose with us. And we pray that our hearts may be ravaged with the love of Christ. We pray also, Father, that you would do good all those with us, that you would bless and keep them, that you would cause them to draw nigh to you through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, please save. Please give freedom and felicity to your people to worship. Help us, Heavenly Father, to catch fire on these issues. Help it to burn deeply in our soul that we might raise our voices to you in thanksgiving and praise. And Father, to call out unto you for help that we all need. We have no right to criticize if we're not doing the thing that we ought to do and others may be failing to do. And so we pray that we might do your will and be a people who are born to worship, born to serve, born to do the things you want us to do. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.